I want to begin this evening by reminding us just a little bit about what we studied today to get us ready for tonight's lesson. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we've learned quite a bit in the first couple of hours of our time together. I want to remind us just a little bit about this letter so we can know the roadmap of Paul's writing by the power of the Holy Spirit. The first three chapters of Ephesians are about our call, the things God has done for us, knowing that. I could also say it, the first three chapters are about vertical, what has God done for us. And then the last three chapters are about our walk. The word walk is used quite often in Ephesians 4 through 6. It's about how we live and it's about how we live with other people. And that, Ephesians 4 verse 1 says, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. What we learned this morning was something very important. Are we poor or are we rich? We are abundantly rich. In fact, I believe this is one of the themes of the book. In Ephesians 1 verse 7, we have been forgiven of our sins according to the riches of His grace. In Ephesians 1 verse 18, Paul prays that the eyes of our understanding, the eyes of our heart, being enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His glory, of His inheritance in the saints. Ephesians 2 verse 7, Paul says that in the ages to come, Christ might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And in chapter 3 verse 8, Paul says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Sometimes we don't realize just how blessed we are, how many riches we have in Jesus. But hopefully by the end of these lessons this week, we'll understand and apply that to our life in Christ. Now, has anybody ever seen a car that looked like this? When I was 16... my dad decided that the first good car, or the first car that came available in the Courier Journal, he was going to buy me. So I was over the moon elated about this car. This is not the exact car because I'm sure it's probably in a graveyard somewhere. But this is a 1986 Isuzu Trooper. We bought it for probably $1,000. It only ran when you would jump start it down a hill. It had no lights on the inside. The tires were bald. It had a crack in the windshield. And I could go on and on and on and on. But I loved it back then. But you know what? I don't realize just sometimes how good I have it today until I look back at my old Trooper. I've got a truck now, a newer truck, I guess, a 10-year-old truck. I feel like I'm riding in a Mercedes compared to that thing. When Lauren and I are talking about first getting married, we had a 2-bedroom apartment. And sometimes I don't really realize how good we have it in our 3-bedroom house until I look back at that apartment we had when we first got married and I thought, man, we've got it good. What Paul wants us to do, what Paul wanted the church at Ephesus to do in Ephesians chapter 2, is to look back and to just think about what they were, who they were, where they've come from, so they can understand truly how rich they are. And there's going to be two particular things that he's going to talk about. But the key phrase in Ephesians chapter 2, if you don't get anything else from tonight's lesson, it seemed hopeless to us all, but God. That's the message of Ephesians chapter 2. When it all was lost and we had nothing, God intervened. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. So would you turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2, please, if you're not there already. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. There are two particular areas that we're going to talk about tonight. This is our roadmap for tonight. We're going to notice how Paul reminds them. He wants them to remember that they were dead. They were dead. But now they're alive. And he wants them to remember. He wants us to remember that at some point we were separated. But now we are reconciled. And those two things alone make us so rich. Because of God. Because of God. Let's begin by reading chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, please. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Do you find it kind of interesting that after a chapter about all these spiritual riches and blessings, he says, and you he made alive. Shouldn't surprise us, because that's, think about the riches that that includes. Think about what that means to us for a minute. The King James Version, anybody in here using the regular King James Version? It says he has quickened us from the dead. I love that word, right? Quickened us. He has brought us back from the dead. He has made us alive. Mark your Bibles in Ephesians and flip to Colossians chapter 2. Would you turn there with me, please? Colossians chapter 2. Let's explore this concept just a little bit about what it means to be dead, spiritually dead. And as you're turning over there, let's just delve into that for a minute. In our world today, dead is very hard to deal with, because nobody wants to go look at a person who's died at a casket, at a funeral, or a pet who's passed away. But death wasn't as hard for them, or at least it was more common for them back then, because it happened all the time. They didn't have the hospitals we have. They don't have the elaborate funeral services we have. Death was part of life. Death was part of worship under the old covenant. You had to personally put your hand on an animal, slit its throat, and let the blood run out if you were to offer sacrifices. So death was part of life. And so he uses something they would truly understand, and I think we understand if we can pull out of our depths and really think about this. When you die, you're dead. There is no life. There is no hope. There is no opportunity. There is no way back. But I want you to look at Colossians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 12, if you would, please. These Ephesians, like the church at Colossae Paul was writing to, were buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Just think for a minute what that means. The sins that we commit, the word sin has the idea of missing the mark. Trespasses have the idea of purposefully going beyond and doing something we know we shouldn't do. All of those things which made us dead to God, who separated us from God, but yet he made us alive through Jesus Christ. I want you to consider something else, if you would. When we're tempted to do something that's wrong, when you're tempted to say something you shouldn't say, go where you shouldn't go, be with someone you should not be with, is that living? Is that life? It's absolutely not. When we are dead in our sins, we are not alive. The psalmist says in Psalm 7 verse 11, God is angry with the wicked every day. You may know someone who lives in whatever way they want to, and they may seem like they're alive, but inside, they're dead. That's what we all were, right? We were dead. We were dead. It's hard to truly express what that meant, to have no access to God, to be without God. But look in verse 3 at how that happens, if you would, please. Ephesians, go back to Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 2, actually. You followed the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, Satan is ever trying to get people to serve him and to do what's wrong, and we're going to see more about that in chapter 6. But to understand the reasons, look at verse 3. We conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Remember the society the Ephesians lived in? They lived in a place where lust was everywhere. Where this was part of life. And Paul said there, and I want to be clear about this, at the end of verse 3 when he says they were by nature children of wrath, that doesn't mean they were born that way. That means that's what they chose. That was their chosen life. Look at the way he words their choices in verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, and verse 5. It's their own sins. But they were dead. We're dead. When I was in high school, sometimes it was easy to shrug off that idea. Well, it's just a beer, or it's just a this, or sometimes among the people that I referee with or that I play softball with, I'll hear things, well, it's just a cuss word, or it's the difference between life and death we're talking about here. Do you see why that's so important? Look at the way Jesus put it. Go to John 5 with me, please, if you would, please. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Are any of us who are Christians ready to put ourselves back in the coffin? Spiritually, are willing to go back in the grave? No. Paul says, remember, you were dead, but you're alive now. This is the way Jesus puts it in John 5 and verse 25. He says, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Who will hear the voice of the Son of God? The dead. I don't think he's talking about the physical dead. I think he's talking about the spiritual dead. Go back to John chapter 2 with me, please, and look in verse 28. I'm sorry, not John 2, verse 28. I'm sorry. John 5 and verse 28. I had written that down wrong. I'm sorry. I think he's saying later on, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Now, what does that mean for us practically? It means that in this life, I can come back from the dead. I can be alive again. But there's coming a day when if I'm in the grave, that spiritually speaking, I can't come back. I'm gone. And there is no hope. Paul says, remember, you felt that way at one point, but you were baptized into Jesus to be raised from the dead. What a wonderful thought that is. And how did that happen? Go back to Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2. Has anyone in here ever heard of a preacher named Bill Hall? That's kind of a joke. Everybody's heard of Bill Hall. One of his favorite expressions when studying the book of Ephesians is, but God. And I think he's so right. All of these riches that we have in Christ Jesus would never have happened but for God. Look in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together to make us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What does it say about God? Rich in mercy. Do we truly understand that? Verse 7, rich in grace. Do we use these things for good? Look in verse 4. But God, who was rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. The phrase there in verse 4 In the Greek, it is a phrase that's better translated, wherewith he loved us. In other words, there's really no way to describe how great God's love is. There's just no way. We can say the word great, but that doesn't really cut it. So, in Hebrew, there was a word there that just said it was innumerable. That's great love. Remember, you were dead, but because of God's great love, you're alive. Now, let me ask you a question for a minute, if I could. Because this is something that a lot of people talk about, and something that we need to think about as Christians. We know God is love, right? 1 John 8. 1 John 4, verse 8, verse 16. How is it possible that a God who loves so very much can also be a God who is angry, who has wrath? Does that make sense? Let me give you the reason why. For those of you who have children, is it right to be angry when someone acts to harm your child? There's something wrong with you if you don't get mad. Mothers, think about the outrage you feel when your son or daughter is hurt. The anger of God is so compatible with His love that if He did not have anger over unrighteousness, then He would not be a God of love. Because love has to be angry sometimes over unrighteousness, over things that are wrong. That's who God is. Look in verse 5 at what God did. Even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive with Christ. I want you to look at that and read verse 6. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is something that God did past tense. This is something that God is doing present tense. And this is something in the future that's going to happen. But sometimes we forget about those great riches we have, right? Look at it again, verse 5. He made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, He raised us up together and made us sit together, present in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. How rich has God made us? Here's the way to answer that question. How much grace has God showed us? The answer is more than we can possibly say. Exceeding. Look in verse 8, if you would with me, please. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Why does Paul again emphasize that the Ephesians were saved by grace and that grace is a gift? Have you ever thought about that? Look back in chapter 2 at verse 5. By grace you have been saved. Verse 8. By grace you have been saved. Verse 8. This is not your own doing. Verse 8, this is the gift of God. Verse 9, this is not the result of works. If we could take any credit for our own salvation, would it be grace? No. Again, what is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. Why is God so awesome? Why are we so lavishly rich in blessings from God? Because we were dead, and when we never deserved it, God made us alive when we repented and turned back to God. That's grace. God doesn't want anyone to be eternally punished. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. He is rich in mercy. But we have nothing that we can boast about. I want you to think about that for a minute. Why can we as Christians not boast? Why is it important to know that we can't brag about our salvation. Now, we can tell people, look, this is what God's done for me, but we can't say I earned it, right? I deserve this. For two reasons. Number one, because we were dead, okay? A dead person can't do anything, right? They can't do anything. And it's important to remember that that's the position we were in when God saved us. We were dead. Now, did we come to Him with repentant hearts? Yes. Were we baptized for the forgiveness of our sins? Yes. But without God's grace, we never could have done that. So we were dead. But let me give you a second reason, if I could. Would you go to the Old Testament to Isaiah 64, please? Isaiah 64. Sometimes I think one of the biggest mistakes our friends and neighbors make who believe it's okay to be a good person, but they don't have to repent of their sins. They don't have to turn away from their sins. They don't realize the condition they're in. That's missing one very, very, very important point. Aside from God, what are we? Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing. And all our righteousness are like what? Filthy rags. I have a pile of rags in my workshop that you wouldn't even want to touch, let alone look at. They're black. They're grimy. They're dirty. They're germy. That's what my own righteousness is before God. That's why what God did for me and for you is so awesome and amazing. Because that's what we had. He goes on to say in verse 6, we all fade like a leaf and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. We were dead. We were dead, but God raised us up through Jesus Christ. But for what purpose? And we're skipping ahead a little bit in our lessons. Beginning Tuesday. Beginning Tuesday, we're going to talk about the practical part of Ephesians and what we do with this information. But let's skip ahead just a minute and make a very important point. Look in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. What is all of this leading to? Where is Paul going with this letter? Yes, it's important to know about the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. But what good are riches if we don't do anything with them? Look at what he says in Ephesians 2 verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The word workmanship in the Greek is a word, I'm gonna spell it for you, because if I tried to pronounce it, it would sound Greek. P-O-I-E-M-A. We get our English word poem from that word. The idea is that we are His beautiful composition. We are His workmanship. We are workmanship of art. And this is a play on words. God created us, He sculpted us, He molded us, He made us. We are His workmanship for what purpose? For good works. That's our life. That's what we do. That's who we are. Let me stop right here and make a point. How can we, who are Christians, having known that we were saved by grace through faith, it is being given gifts by God, being made new by God, not share that with somebody else? How can we not do that? How can we, who have been shown so much grace, not help someone in need? How can we, who have been shown so much mercy, not teach our children about His mercy? You see the point we're making here? We are made for good works. If anyone ever tells you that a Christian is saved and they don't have to do anything, they haven't read Ephesians. This is what God made us for. This is our purpose in life. To do God's will. how do we make sure that we do that? Can I point out some practical things for you to think about before we go into point number two? Let me give you some ways that God is working in us, or ways to make sure God is working in us. Let me give you three things that the Bible tells us does that. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. How can I make sure that God is working in me, that I am His workmanship, or that I am as His workmanship doing good works? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." If we're not in this, it's not working in us. It's not going to motivate us and change us. So the word of God has got to be in us. It's working in us. Let me give you a second thing. Go to Ephesians chapter 3 with me, please. Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to talk a little bit about this tomorrow night. Ephesians chapter 3. Let's read together beginning in verse 20. "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." Now wait a minute. What is He saying there? Isn't He saying there that when we pray to God, He is able to do above all that we ask or think? I believe that's exactly what He's saying. God's, the prayer of the righteous availeth much, James says. And let me give you a third thing to think about, to remember that, to make sure He's working in us. Would you go to 1 Peter, please? 1 Peter chapter 4. The Word of God, prayer. I'm going to give you one that you're probably not expecting and that none of us want. But we are richly blessed that these things will help us to do God's will. Let's begin in verse 11 of 1 Peter 4. Actually, verse 12. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with everlasting joy." Now listen to this. "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified." When is God with us? When is God working through us? When we suffer for Christ. When someone makes fun of you for doing what's right, when someone chastises you or writes you a nasty email or text message or says something to you ugly because you chose to do what's right, guess what? That's God working in you. And He's with us through it all. Why? Because He made us alive. We were dead, but He made us alive. Let's consider the second continuation of His riches that He has given us in chapter 2. Let's begin in chapter 2 and let's read beginning in verse 11. Please, Ephesians 2 and verse 11. "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." I think it's pretty clear here He's begun to kind of talk to the Gentiles. We're all Gentiles, right? Anybody here an ethnic Jew? Probably not, right? Why is that so important? Because at one time, we were all separated from God. Now, it could be because we were not a Jew, but we understand that the old covenant is done away with. We live under the new covenant now. And it's okay that I'm an alien from Israel because now I live under whose promise? The promise of Jesus. But we were also separated from who? We were separated from God, having no hope in this world. Verse 12. Now, can I present to you two kinds of people in Ephesus that would really need to hear this? And I think it's for us today, of course. If you were a Gentile, you could become a Jew, you could be a proselyte. But you were not born into that nation. You would be in the outer gates when worship time happened. You would never be part of the covenant with Abraham. If you were a Gentile and you were one of the worshipers of Diana and you came out of that, philosophers tell us that in the first century, people who believed those things had very little hope, if any hope. Do some research on that. It's very interesting to think about that. When I was in Tuscaloosa for a couple of years, I would see kids that grew up in the church at times. And they would come and they would begin to take college classes and they would begin to ascribe to philosophies and ideas of men. And I could see a change in them. And it broke my heart. Outwardly, they wanted to act brave and strong, like they had received some new knowledge and they were enlightened, but inside they were without hope. Hopeless. That's what we all were when we were separated from God. We were without hope. But God reconciled us. Look in verse 14. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. In other words, there's no such thing as Jew and Gentile. We are all together. Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He's talking about the law of Moses here. So as to create for Himself one man from the two, making peace. How is that practical for us today? I just want you to think about something here. What is it that takes peace away from us as Christians? Now, I'm not talking about worry. Jesus says not to worry, by the way. I'm not talking about struggles. I'm not talking about life. I'm not talking about tests or jobs. I'm talking about peace. And I think the answer to that question is sin. Sin. See, God was able to reconcile Jew and Gentile in one having peace because it was through the blood of Jesus. So when they came together, they had that in common. Well, when we come to the table on the first day of the week and we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we come to this table in peace with God. With no enmity, with no offense before God. Verse 16 tells us He has reconciled us both into God in one body through the cross, putting to death the enmity. In other words, there is nothing coming between us and God anymore. There's nothing coming between them and us anymore. If we're talking about Jews, we are one. So what do we do with this? Let me give you an application. Jesus did not preach by saying everyone is okay. Everyone needs to come to Him. That's what Jesus preached. The cross was the defining moment in history. That's when He reconciled everyone. So Jesus would never preach, well, you're okay and you're okay. He would say, come to Me. I want you to think about verse 18 and what's been opened to us and the riches that we have. Verse 17 tells us that He preached peace to us who were afar off. That's us. Those who were near. But look at verse 18. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Do you remember back in the story of Esther that Mordecai told her, you've got to go in and talk to the king. You've got to make sure that you save God's people. And why didn't she want to do that? Because back in those times, nobody had access to the king, right? So she risked her life to go in to the king. And of course, the rest is history. He showed favor towards her and she saved God's people. Well, we don't just get access to God, do we? No, because by our sins, we have been separated from God. But one of the richest blessings we have is through Jesus, verse 18, we have access to the Father by one Spirit. That we can pray. That we can approach His throne. That we can hear His voice speak to us through the Word. What a privilege that is. What a great amount of riches that is for us. And we have it abundantly. So what's the conclusion of the matter in chapter 2? Read with me verse 19 through 22, please. Now therefore, remember what we said about that this morning. We always need to know why therefore is therefore. In light of everything we've studied in the first two chapters. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. You're not separated. You're not afar off. But fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. To the Gentiles, he was saying, you're no longer second class citizens. I think an application for us today is, if we have been afar off from God, we can certainly come back and be part of His household. As we said this morning. Look, can I share with you why this matters so much? If any of you have ever been out of the country, here's what I learned. I have learned that being an American citizen means nothing in a foreign country. When I was in the Czech Republic in a grocery store, there wasn't one person that spoke my language. There wasn't one person who I understood. I did not have any rights. It was a wonderful place. But it's an odd feeling when you know that you are not a citizen. You don't have any privileges or rights. There was a point spiritually where when it came to God, we had no rights. He did not recognize us. We were separated. And when we became Christians, that all came to an end. When we were raised with Jesus, we began to talk the way He talked, live the way He lives, love the way He loves, worship the way He authorizes us to worship. It changes everything. And let me suggest to you something else. We're on equal footing with the saints of the past like Abraham, Moses, and David. Hebrews tells us we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. We are just like them. We are not separated, but we are reconciled. We are citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What does that household of God mean? It's not the church building, right? We as Christians are full family members with God as your Father. This isn't the first time He said it. This isn't the second time He said it. This is the third time He said it in this book. So it must mean something. We are joined together, Jew and Gentile, to love like God, to be loved by God. Do we value the church that we're joined into? I hear sometimes people say, well, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church. Sometimes they say that because they've been hurt or things have went bad for them. Go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, and I want you to think about why God planned for us to come together in one church, in the household of God. Why this is such a rich thing. He says, for whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which each part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. In other words, you're never alone. You're all working together. You all provide for what you need. And you grow. Maybe not numerically, but you grow spiritually. And you grow in love. Isn't that what we want? You know, No matter where you go, can you find a church of the Lord's people within a few hours? And do you feel loved? Do you feel built up? Sure you do. That was God's plan. It was God's plan for God's family to be together. That's a rich that we have that sometimes we can take for granted. But let me share this other point for you as part of that. Who is the chief cornerstone of the household of God? It's Jesus. In biblical times, the chief cornerstone was even more important than the foundation. Although he is called the foundation sometimes too. He makes sure that the church is always stable. It never falls. Jesus himself said it, Matthew 16, verse 18. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And we are his temple. Look at the end of chapter 2 with me, if you would, please. Chapter 2 and verse number 21 and 22. In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. For the Jews, when they thought temple, they would think temple worship under Solomon. For the Gentiles, they would think temple of Diana. Paul's saying, no, you are the temple. You are where God is. The word temple, the word tabernacle means a dwelling place. God tabernacled with his people in the old covenant. But today God dwells in our hearts for those who have trusted Christ, 1 Corinthians 6. Think about how meaningful that is for us today. Do you feel rich? Do you feel rich? I hope we all feel so filthy rich we almost feel embarrassed about it tonight. It's amazing what God's put into me and you, isn't it? Let me give you something to finish on. There's an old expression that says, when you feel like quitting, remember why you started. I hope there's nobody in here that's in danger of quitting serving the Lord. Let me make it a different quote. Every day of your life, remember why you started. Remember what God did for you every day to motivate you to serve Him better. A brother brought to my attention 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning that Peter reminded them to stir up their minds to remind them of things. We need to be reminded how rich we are in the Lord. I appreciate your good attention tonight. If there's someone in the audience that's not a child of God, I hope these things that we've studied tonight have shown you how much He loves you and how much He wants you to be His child. If you've turned away from God and you want to repent of your sins and be part of God's family again, we'd like to help you to do that. If there's any need tonight, let us help you now as we stand and as we sing.